I want the Vikings to win the Super Bowl. It's never going to happen. But there are a few things that can compete with the longing of wanting to see someone you love. Whether that is your spouse who has been gone for a while. If you have a good relationship, sometimes you don't want them to come back. But let's just assume. The longing to see someone you haven't seen, a kid who's gone away for a while, someone who has died, and you just have this insatiable desire, this longing to see them. Now that is ultimately expressed in wanting to see God. We all want to, even if you've walked in here and you're not a Christian or you're kind of on the, kind of just middle, you know, muddling along in your life, there is something deep down in all of us that wants to see God, that wants to connect with God. It's actually one of the arguments for why God exists. C.S. Lewis, in his book on Mere Christianity, in the chapter on hope, makes an argument that, you know, for every desire that we have, there certainly must be something created that would meet that desire. And since we have these desires that can't be met in this life, therefore, there must be something beyond this world to meet those desires. We all long to meet God. Maybe we want to delay it a little bit, but we all long to meet him. One of the most common themes of the Bible is God coming, and in the New Testament, God coming again. And questions kind of arise out of us, like, will we like it? Will we want it? I mean, I remember in college, the joke was we're bachelors till the rapture. And it was mostly for the guys who couldn't actually date, get a tiny girl to date them. And I was in that group. So we were bachelors to the rapture. But I got Amy, so guess not. And but we would have this internal conflict. And it was real. It was like, well, I want to get married first before Jesus comes back. Any man in this room say that? I just want to get married first and then Jesus come back. Or I want to have kids first and then I want Jesus to come back. Or then we start reading some of the descriptions of Jesus' return. We're like, well, maybe I'm not sure I want him to come back. And so this internal conflict erupts inside of us. Because, yes, there's lavish grace and mercy and kindness of God. And then there's this severe judgment. And so we come into Revelation now, the very last parts. And we are coming in these next 2 weeks, probably the most contested part of the book of Revelation, from Revelation 19:1 through 20, verse 10. How you interpret this passage will impact how you read the rest of the Bible, or how you read the rest of the Bible completely shapes how you read this passage. It impacts your view of Israel. It impacts your view of the Old Testament promises. It impacts your view of what parts of the Bible apply to you, actually. It impacts just how you view the storyline of Scripture, and on and on and on. So I'm not going to like solve it for you or anything. We're just going to slow it down. And we are going to go specifically through just a few verses in chapter 19. Now, you can actually see the problems of interpreting Revelation just in this passage, because the world is ended again in verse 10. The wedding has come, the Lamb is here, his people are together. And then for some reason, the book of Revelation just keeps going. I mean, just as a little exercise, if you read your Bible, and if you're not, you should, go read Revelation and just mark how many times the world ends. It just ends and it ends and then it ends again and then it ends again. And the question now here is, does it end again, or is this just one complete story altogether between 19:11 and 20, verse 10? Now, first, this is an answer to prayer. In Revelation chapter 6, the saints pray these words: how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, you can put this on the screen, until someone that has the similar last name as me is doing these, so I'm going to be on him to make sure my son clicks the right verses. Okay, how long, sovereign Lord, pastor's kids, they get it, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. How long, O Lord, is probably the most repeated prayer in the Bible. Psalms, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 90, relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants and hear your saints, the perfect saints of heaven cry out, "How long, O Lord?" These are saints in heaven. How long, O Lord? There is no prayer more painful than the prayer of, "It doesn't seem like you care, Lord." That's what "how long, O Lord" means. It doesn't seem like you care. How much longer must this keep going before you do something about it? I think people probably struggle with this prayer. I mean, it just keeps going. Like, it's not just a prayer, "How long, O Lord?" But then, "Avenge our blood." Whoa, what happened to Jesus on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Doesn't this sound like the opposite? But just ask yourself, when you pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," what do you pray for? When you pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," what are you praying for? You are praying for vengeance to come down on earth. You are praying for justice to happen. Yes. I think people who struggle with this prayer are people who probably haven't suffered very much or haven't been oppressed very much. And they have suffered deeply. And then you have someone say, "Well, you don't really want to pray for God to be just to people." Well, you haven't really felt anything. "Come, Lord Jesus" is a prayer for justice. It's a prayer to just see him. It's a prayer to just want to be with him. And you know, the longer you're a Christian, it's true, the more you get of Jesus, the more you want to be with Jesus. The longer you walk with him, the more just something just fills up in your life of a longing just to be like, "Lord, come. Come, Lord." And so we come to Revelation 19. The saints have prayed, and now God is going to answer. I'm going to focus on the white rider, and then this banquet for the birds, and then the last battle. And you can see how many references to characters in books that I like here. So here's the white rider, verses 11 through 16. "I saw in heaven," and just as a heads up, if you want to underline another thing in Revelation, "I saw, and I saw, and I saw." It comes up in almost every break of Revelation. Here's chapter 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider was faithful and true. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him no one knows except himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp sword, in which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the white rider. Let's talk about a few things. One, the timing of it. I have tried to avoid this as much as possible. Some of you have noticed that and asked me many times, "When are you going to talk about this part?" Now, I'm going to talk about it and next week. But I have avoided it to try to show you that you can appreciate the book of Revelation without getting into the details of it. But I can't do that anymore. Now, if you're a new Christian and you haven't had the privilege and being caught up in the end times debates, you win. You know, like, it's wonderful on one hand to not know. However, you can't ignore it. One out of every 13 verses in the New Testament are about the return of Christ. One out of every 13 verses in the New Testament is about the return of Christ. If you compared it to the number of passages about the arrival of Christ, the prophecies about Christ, the first coming, there is one verse about the first arrival of Christ for every 8 verses about his second coming. Think about this. We preach 1 month every year on Advent. If I did a similar ratio, I would preach 8 to 9 months on the second coming of Christ if we wanted to emphasize it the same way the New Testament does. Now, there has been many ways to understand the book of Revelation, and I'm going to get into the weeds here. I want to help you hear the categories a little bit. I'm going to use theological terms. It's great. The most popular way to read the book of Revelation in the United States is to read it this way, that there is history after the coming of Christ. He ascends, and then the church is essentially Thanos'd. Boom, they're gone. They disappear. 7 years pass, and then there is Christ returns, Revelation 19, and then there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is called premillennial. I still have a problem spelling premillennial, but pre-tribulational premillennialism. Pre-trib, pre-mill. And so if you are a new Christian, here's your first category, pre-trib, pre-mill. The church is taken out 7 years, then there's a millennium, and that goes on for either a long time or 1,000 years. That's one view. And when I became a Christian, I thought that was the only view. And it's actually the minority view in church history. It didn't actually appear till 1830. No one before 1830 believed that. View number two, there is a ramping up of persecution, whether that's in 7 years or it's a certain time. And then Christ returns and there's a 1,000-year reign. That's called post-trib. Post-trib premillennialism, because it's before the millennium, chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. Next view, amillennialism. It's just we're in the reign of Christ right now. Postmillennialism, we're in the reign of Christ right now, and eventually the gospel will win and Christ will return. Now, three of those are essentially very similar, that there is a return of Christ, and this other one out here, which many people in our church hold, and it's totally fine, is that the church is taken out and then there's 7 years. So the book of Revelation is not the only book that talks about the return of Christ. I'm going to show you first that, why don't you flip in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 4, just a few couple chapters or a couple books before that, because one of the very short books, the second book Paul wrote. The term rapture, you guys heard this term before? The term rapture actually isn't in the book of Revelation. It is from the Latin translation of the Greek of this passage. So 1 Thessalonians 4, and Dakota's got it on the screen. Good job, buddy. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds. That's the word rapture there. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The key word in this passage in verse 17, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What does meet mean? Now, some take it to mean that he takes us and then 7 years later we come back. I'm just not sure, and let me show you why. Actually, I'm pretty convicted that that's not correct. Let me show you why. The word meet occurs two more times in the New Testament, and every single time it's when people meet someone about halfway or as they're coming in, and as that person comes in, they come back together. For example, Acts. Here's Acts 28. The brothers and sisters heard we were coming, that's Luke and Paul, and they traveled as far as the Forum and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God, and then when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself, a soldier to guard him. So what is meet? Meet isn't just like, hey, we got together. Meet is you were coming, I met you, and then we came into town together. It's like a king. A king is, and it's a technical term, a king is coming into the city. The people in the city, here he's coming, they go out to meet him, and then they all come in together. All one event. Second reason why I think that this is all one event. This is from 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become unsettled. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, go back, Dakota, coming to our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. It's one event. The day of the Lord, gathered to him, and the coming of the Lord are the same thing. We're gathered to him, he's coming. He doesn't agree. Okay, third reason. The New Testament speaks over and over again of enduring trials. One of the reasons people, I think, gravitate towards the position of being taken out before tribulation is we don't have to endure that. And there is one passage in the book of Revelation that could be used in this regard. Here's Revelation 3. We've talked about this before, this passage, but here it is. This is a promise to the church of Philadelphia. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world and test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, you can build an entire theology off of that, but to do that, you have to say that promise is for all the churches. Like, that specific one is for all the churches. And if you do that, you actually contradict a lot of the other parts of the New Testament, including the prayer of Jesus himself in John 17. My prayer for you is not that you would be taken, that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. There are other reasons why I tend to gravitate towards the day of the Lord is the same as the gathering up of the saints. Whatever position you hold, you can say two things. One, no one knows when. So, Darren, point one, the timing of the white rider. The answer is no one knows. How do I know no one knows? Because Jesus said so in Matthew 24. But about the day or hour, no one knows. Just underline that in your Bible. When you hear someone telling you, I mean, Jehovah Witnesses, 0 for 7, you know, like, but about the day or the hour, no one knows. And put this in your theological grid, not the angels nor Jesus, but only the Father. Jesus doesn't know, and you think you can know by reading Scripture? I'm just going to come down off my hobby horse on that. Here's a few verses later. Therefore, Jesus' words in Matthew, keep watch because you do not know what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if an owner of the house is known what time in the night the thief was coming, he would keep watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour you do not expect. So technically, if you take that at face value, it should be the people who aren't trying to figure it out and don't expect him is the time when Jesus is actually going to show up. Okay. Jesus has clear teaching in the New Testament that no one knows. No one knows. No one knows. No one knows. If a teacher gets up and says, I know, turn off the TV. Change the channel. Well, these are the signs. These signs have been going on forever. You don't know. Boy. The emphasis of the New Testament is not when he's coming back, but how the reality of his return impacts you today. Living godly lives, living quiet lives, praying for leaders, living out your Christian life right now. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, it's how does this impact now? So whatever you have, no one knows. And the second one is he wins. Hebrews 9, just as people were destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He's coming to bring salvation to those who wait. And when he comes, this isn't like, what's it going to be, 50-50, he's going to win? No, he's going to win. He's promised he's going to win. All right, that's the timing. The timing is you don't know, and I don't know. That's it. The writer's name, Revelation 19:11, faithful and true. Now in Revelation 1, he's called the Amen, the faithful one, and the true one. The Amen means he is the final say in everything. Like when he speaks, that's it. That if you have in your Bibles, verily, verily, I say unto you, that's just amen, amen, I say unto you. When Jesus speaks, he has the final word. So whatever you're dealing with, when Jesus says something about it. That's the final word. Well, Jesus, what about this? No, he spoke. It's over. I mean, if you've had a relationship with your maybe some kids, and the kid just keeps asking you questions over and over again, and you think, parent, you're the final amen, but the kid doesn't think so. No, you can't. Can I do it this way? No, you can't. Can I do it this way? No, you can't. But when Jesus speaks, he's it. That's it. He's the amen. It's over. He's the faithful one. Aren't you glad that Jesus is going to come through? Like we're not in Rome where the gods are fickle, where they you have to sacrifice to them. I mean, we have gods in America. You have to sacrifice to them. They're fickle. Maybe they'll bless you. Maybe they won't bless you. Maybe they'll be with you. Maybe they'll come through. But Jesus is the faithful one. When Jesus says he's the faithful one, it just means what I say is the amen, and what I say will always happen. When I say I'm going to bring salvation to you, it means I'm bringing salvation to you. I will bring you through. No one will take you out of God's hand. No one will escape. I will love you. Imagine if he wasn't faithful and he said, I love you. That wouldn't be good. Faithful one and the true one. He always tells the truth. Thank God. Verse 12, let's focus on the names more. He has eyes blazing fire, he has head on his crowns, and then he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. So this is kind of a weird in the middle of it. So he's got faithful and true, he's got word of God right after this, and then he's got King of King and Lord of Lords. But on this one, he has a name no one knows but himself. Why put that in there? Well, to know someone's name is to have power over them. So when Jacob wrestles the angel, what does Jacob ask the angel? What is your name? And the angel says, I'm not telling you. Or when Jesus comes and casts out a demon, what is your name? Jesus says, my name is Legion. And then Jesus has power over him. This is a way of saying that no one is in control of the white rider. That's it. No one gets to tell the white rider what to do. No one has control over him. He does what he wants all the time. He is the word of God. That's the next name. What is that? Well, go back to Genesis for a moment. When God creates the world, how does he create it? He creates it by speaking. He speaks and creation happens. But if you think about it, like, does God have lips? Sound hasn't been created yet. Like, how does the word create something? And how does sound happen if sound isn't created yet? And so as the Bible unfolds, the writers begin to think through something like that. And in Proverbs 8, you begin to see the personification of the word. Here it is in Proverbs 8. This is the word speaking. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizons on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed security of the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundaries and the waters would not overstep his commands, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing the whole world and delighting in mankind. Who is that? Well, it's the word. And the word in Proverbs 8 is delighting in creation. I mean, that's what Eden means. Delighting in mankind. That's dancing. That's rejoicing. That's being glad. And then you come into the New Testament, and what does the Gospel of John open up with? In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning, i.e. Proverbs 8, i.e. Genesis 1, when God spoke. And now he's riding a horse. What does he look like? He has eyes of fire, penetrating insight. He knows what you're thinking. I mean, I remember going to meet someone once that I really wanted to meet, and I was super excited, and we sat down and they fell asleep. And I thought, wow, what does he think of me? First, I mean, he was tired. He was tired. What can I, and maybe I was boring. So he falls asleep, and then, you know, you read this and Jesus has eyes of fire. Jesus ain't falling asleep. Jesus is looking at you and he sees right through you. That's the point. He can see everything about you. The things that you hide, from yourself or from others, from this community, from your family, from your friends. He sees all that. Penetrating eyes. He sees everything. That's either a great comfort or terrible, right? Like, to be known, to be seen, to know that God is for you and sees you, that's a great comfort. But if I say God sees you and you go, uh-oh, that's the point. It's the eyes of judgment. It's the eyes of turn. He also wears many crowns. He's just a king. That he did wash feet, he did heal people, he did eat meals with people, but now he's not just got one crown. Book of Revelation, he's got a lot of crowns on. He's dressed, verse 13, in a bloody robe. That I don't think that's the death of Jesus. I think that's the blood of others that are splattering on him as people are being wiped out. And now he has weapons. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sword. So you don't draw this. You know, this isn't, Jesus is not going to look like, you're not going to go, and poof, out comes this sword to strike down the nations. This is out of Isaiah chapter 11. Here's Isaiah. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions. He will strike down the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. How does Jesus fight? With a sword. He doesn't have a sword here. He has a sword here. And when he speaks, everything is judged. If you've been a Christian for a while, you may have memorized Hebrews 4. The word of God is alive or living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates and divides the soul and the spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the attitudes of the heart. I personally think it's a sword without a handle. Like if you pick it up, it's going to hurt. Can't be wielding it on other people. It goes right down deep. He knows. He's got blazing eyes. And he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. And that's the weapon. The weapon are the words. I mean, think about this. God spoke and mountains went bloop. Maybe not with that sound, but, you know, like came into being. And he went, here's a couple billion stars. He just goes, stars. And they go, whoop. I think he can do whatever he wants with the words that come out of his mouth. And that's what happens in Revelation 19. He speaks. He then treads the winepress. So here's the part that should shake you. Here he comes with his army, dressed in white, angels or people, who knows. He's coming down. He's speaking, which smotes judgment. And then he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. A winepress has two vats. In one group, there is people stomping grapes. And the other one is where the wine comes out. And that's supposed to be a feast. And it's related to feasts of joy in the Old Testament. Now it's Jesus splattered with blood, trampling the winepress of his wrath. Lowly Jesus. Jesus in a manger. Jesus washing feet. Now Jesus in all his fury. If you find yourself saying, man, I do not like this picture of Jesus, might I suggest the problem isn't him, it's you. Like, who are you to stand before God and say, you can't be like that? You know, there's a well-known New Testament scholar who said, you know, we look down at the Bible with a microscope, trying to pick things apart, and you see God pointing his finger up at you and declaring you a sinner. That sometimes you stand over, I mean, it's God on the dock, right? It's you stand over judgment of God instead of just God saying, this is who I am and this is what I'm going to do. And you as a creature going, amen, or you can't be like that. So that's the white rider. There's his timing. There's his names. This is what he looks like. Now, here comes a feast. It's terrible. And an angel stood on the sun and cried out in a loud voice to all the birds, come, gather for the great feast. And so that you may eat of the flesh of kings and blood and generals and mighty and the horses and their riders and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. That's terrible. Remember 19 verse 1 through 10? I mean, remember, Book of Revelation is just red. What happened right before this? The wedding feast of the Lamb, joy, happiness, relief, surrender, unity with Christ. We're married to him now fully. And then in the following verses, another feast, the birds are picking away at people. War is brutal. Some of you have seen it. Bodies strewn out that Jesus has smote with judgment with the word out of his mouth. And it's not even the last battle yet. So then I see this beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to wage war, but the beast is captured. The false prophet, and along with the false prophet, with the signs, they had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. The two of them were thrown alive in burning sulfur. This actually creates a lot of problems for chapter 20, because it seems like everyone is wiped out. The beast is gone. The false prophet is gone. There is no one who does not believe in Christ anymore. And yet in verse 1 of chapter 20, there are. So what is going on with chapter 20? You'll have to come back tonight and figure that out, and we'll do it next week. But for now, the beast and the false prophet have deluded the world, and it's over. Again, it's over. Now, why does it matter? What pre-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, all theological terms to try to kind of capture what the Bible teaches, and it's just people trying to understand Scripture. Why does it matter so much? Martin Luther once said that he has 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. And that day was the day of Christ's return. You know, Horatio, what's his last name? Spafford. He wrote, "It is well with my soul in the spot where his children and wife drowned." And the last verse of that hymn is what? "O Lord, haste the day when faith will be sight, when clouds like sea billows roll, the scroll be..." Oh, wait, no. "The clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." The return of Christ has been a comfort for many people for 2,000 years. It is the blessed hope. That's Titus 2:13. I mean, Paul at the end of his life. Here's Paul. Paul's seen some stuff, right? 2 Timothy 4, "I am being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but all those who have longed for his appearing or who love his coming." That's the Apostle Paul. Now the crown of righteousness there is just salvation, I think. It's not like some added thing you get on top of salvation. And what is the mark of someone who is going to receive that crown of righteousness? It's the person who longs for the return of Christ, or the person who loves his coming, the person who wants it to happen. Now ask yourself, just how many of us this morning would say our emotions and actions and decisions for our families and relationships are completely chained to the fact that Jesus is coming back? He's coming back. He will return, so that when you suffer and your child dies or your parent dies or cancer diagnosis comes or you're just brand new to the Christian faith and, gosh, people don't like me because I've become a Christian, your parents are upset you've become a Christian, whatever it is, you can take hope in the fact that Jesus is coming. And his return then is the thing that you long for because you want to be with him. Yes, study the Bible deeply. Try to figure out the mechanism of when this is going to be. But let me just end with 1 Thessalonians 4 again. "After that, those who are alive will be caught up with him together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with him forever. Therefore..." What are we supposed to do with the return of Christ? "Encourage one another with these words." In other words, if you're a mom drowning in diapers for real, or haven't slept more than 3 hours straight for 8 months, what you need to hear is, "I can encourage you that one day Christ is going to return and you're not going to have to do diapers." you have a cancer diagnosis, and I walk into your room. Jesus is near. Jesus is with you. Trust him. But what is the ultimate encouragement? Jesus coming back. You're at odds with your family. You're at odds with friends. Jesus is coming back. He's going to right that. And on we go. You moving into assisted care and you don't want to? Jesus is coming home. You got family in nursing homes? Jesus is coming back. There's this well-known missionary, Henry Morrison, who served in Africa 40 years. On his way back from the U.S., he wondered, will anyone remember us? So he and his wife, probably not because everyone probably grew up while they were gone, but he and his wife were on the ship coming into New York, and they didn't know it, but Teddy Roosevelt was on the ship with them. And they were kind of excited because there were people cheering, bands were playing, signs and banners and billboards were saying, welcome home. Henry and his wife were so excited. And, oh, wow, they knew we were coming. And then they realized it was for Teddy Roosevelt and not for them. And he goes back to his room completely deflated. And he said, honey, I just don't get it. For 40 years, we poured out our lives in service to the Lord. We come back to America, and not a single soul comes to welcome us home. To which his wife replied, Henry, you have forgotten something. We are not home yet. Our hope is in the return of Christ when he comes to gather his people. The details, okay, we're going to disagree or agree. But in the end, he's going to take us to be with him forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we had a funeral yesterday. Someone that knows you is with you. We have people in this room who are going to be with you soon. And for all of us, we joke, oh, we want this to happen or this to happen. Lord, don't come back. But Lord, we want you to come and right every wrong. We want you to return because we long to be with you. We would love to see you face to face. We would love to have our tears wiped from our eyes. We would love to have a reunion forever with all the saints. The stories we would tell of your grace to each other as we would sing to you forever. It will be a great day when you return for those who know you. Lord, for those who don't know you in the Gallatin Valley, would they all turn to you? Would an awakening happen in Bozeman? And would the revival start in the churches and pour out to everywhere so that we would all be ready for your return? In Jesus' name, amen.